Good afternoon. We resume our exposition of the text found in Luke 20, verses 27 to 40, an exposition I've entitled, Jesus Refutes the Resurrection Skeptic. The main doctrine of which I submit to you is this, that we have a moral duty to trust Jesus, the supreme spiritual teacher, above all skeptics. We have seen in our reading and study of the text how Jesus, being at the temple, in the midst of a crowd there, was challenged unsuccessfully by different kinds of spiritual enemies that approached him. Men of different points of view and parties and doctrinal prejudices and convictions. And in this passage, it was several of the group known as the Pharisees who challenged him. They challenged him on the topic of resurrection from the dead, of which the Sadducees were skeptics. They did not believe in the resurrection. And we pick up the inspired text for exposition starting with verse 27. Follow along with me in your Bible. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife, and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. These are the verses we expounded this morning. And we come to progress through the passage starting with verse 34. Following their challenge of Jesus, Jesus answers them in these words. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more. For they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now, that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. Amen. Amen. Jesus heard the reason, or I might have to say the reason for the skepticism of the Sadducees. I don't think it was really the reason for their skepticism. They had skepticism about the resurrection because they were unbelievers. They didn't accept the testimony of Scripture. That was the reason. But he heard their pseudo-scriptural argument against the resurrection in the levirate law of marriage, which they paraphrase in verse 28 from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 26, and then their hypothetical situation about a woman having been married one at a time to seven Hebrew men, each of which died in succession and left no children, and then she died. They presumed that if there were a resurrection from the dead, that the people who were married in this life would be married to the same spouses in the next life, and therefore, this woman, having been married to seven men, would have seven husbands, a prospect that was utterly unthinkable in the Jewish mindset. Polygamy, maybe. Polyandry, no way. That was perverse. So they think they've got Jesus cornered. And Jesus hears their objection to the doctrine of the resurrection, and then he opens his mouth and answers them. Do you know what was the first thing that he said to them in response to their inquiry? It's probably not what you think. And the reason you can't just look at this text in Luke and know what was the first thing he said. Luke doesn't say the first thing Jesus said to them was, in verse 34, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Because that wasn't the first thing he said to them. If you want to know the first part of his answer to them, you have to go to the other gospel accounts and the parallels in Matthew and Mark's gospel. I cite specifically Matthew 22, verse 29. This looks very familiar because it's the same story, the same account. And the arrogant question is raised in verse 28. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. And here is the first part of what Jesus said to them, which Luke does not record. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then you recognize the rest of the answer from Luke. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. And so forth. So the first thing Jesus says to them is, ye do err, to quote the King James Version. To cite a modern translation of the Bible that renders it somewhat more contemporarily, he said, you are wrong. You are wrong. Because you understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. That's the way Jesus talked when he confronted such heresies as skepticism about the resurrection. You are wrong. You are ignorant or you don't understand two things. You don't understand the Scriptures and you don't understand the power of God. Now, I love his bluntness, don't you? Do you admire Jesus' straightforwardness in engaging the enemy of men's souls this way? The enemy of their own souls. You are wrong. You don't understand the Scriptures, and you don't understand the power of God. Now, today, in our milieu of political correctness, that would be extremely offensive speech, but Jesus engages in it nonetheless. In his day, I'm sure it was humbling for the Sadducees to hear that from him after all. It's a very black and white kind of answer. What did Jesus mean then after telling them that they were wrong, that they didn't understand or know the Scriptures? Well, he didn't mean, of course, that they were completely ignorant of the content of Scripture. Because after all, they were obviously familiar with the Levirate law of marriage. And we happen to know from studies of the first century and who the Sadducees were, both biblical and extra-biblical data we have to get a clear picture of who they were and what their beliefs were, that they were quite well acquainted with the contents of the Scriptures as they had them in those days. The Old Testament. No, they were familiar with what the Scriptures said, but they still didn't understand the Scriptures because they didn't know how to interpret the Scriptures correctly. And the proof of their ignorance of proper interpretive principles is citing the law of levirate marriage as a proof text against the resurrection of the dead. As I pointed out this morning, the two topics have nothing to do with each other. They were twisting the Scriptures instead of interpreting the Scriptures. Now, it is not absolutely necessary for everyone who comes into contact with the Scriptures to twist them. In fact, it's to our hurt if we do. The Scriptures themselves are good and can be understood with God's help. Paul wrote to Timothy, commending him that from childhood he had known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make him wise unto salvation. I think some people today give me the impression, at least, that because interpreting the Bible is not easy, it's therefore impossible, And since it's impossible for us to know what the truth is anyway, they argue for basically ignoring the book. That is not a safe course. The Bible is the good book. It's the book above books. It is a great book. It's the book of God. And we ignore it to our own peril, or we twist the interpretation to our own destruction. I've got a little anecdote to relate to you. I don't do this very often, about an experience in my life I had this week, but you might find this both helpful as an illustration and somewhat amusing. I think it was the day before yesterday. I went to the local hardware store here in town to buy a pocket knife. I had a little pocket knife in my church desk study drawer there that I bought when I was a teenager, and I can't find it. It's gone. I probably misplaced it somewhere. But I need a pocket knife for my desk, both at home and at the church study. So I went down to buy a new pocket knife, and I was happy. I'd been to the hardware store before. I knew they had a nice glass-covered display case with probably 30 different pocket knives on display there of all different prices and manufacturers and, you know, character traits, how many blades and different things. So they had a good selection there, and I was happy about that. And I was happy because I also had some money in my pocket, and I knew I had enough to be able to buy a nice pocket knife. I'm all excited going down to get a new pocket knife. I walked into the store and stood there in front of that display case probably for 15 minutes. This is the way I shop. When I want to buy something for myself, I don't just plunk down money and say, give me one of those. I've got to do research. So I'm looking through the glass, and I'm weighing the alternatives. How much are they? What are the brand names? Which ones look good? Which ones are more suited to my needs? And I'm standing there, like I said, about 15 minutes, and trying to narrow down. Okay, don't want that, don't want that. I got down to two choices. Two different Swiss Army knives. One was kind of breast steel and nice and slim and very attractive. And the other one was a typical red one with all the different gadgets sticking out of it too. And they're both $20, so it didn't matter which one as far as price. So I had it narrowed down to those two, and I got the clerk's attention. I said, would you mind letting me hold those knives there to make a final decision? I know I want either that one or that one. I got to decide between the two. So he came over with his little key and opened the case and let me bend down. And these knives were on display, so all those fancy blades were sticking out on both sides of the knife and everything. And he let me pull them out. So I had these two opened, fully open Swiss Army knives in my hands. And I said, here, would you hold this one? Or he did, and I looked, and I closed and opened and looked at what it was and how thick it was. And then I swapped with him. I looked at the other one, and I said, okay, I want the red one. So he said, fine. And he didn't offer to help. So I bent down, I adjusted the blades and put them back in the display case. And after I finished putting them back, he bent down and got a new one, like I wanted, in the box to hand it to me. So I'm standing there while he gets the new knife, and all of a sudden I look down my hands, and I've got blood on my hands. I'm bleeding. I cut myself, and I didn't even know I cut myself, and I still have the, I thought to myself, I'm not big enough to own a knife, or old enough, or responsible enough, or something, and I just found out yesterday, I also cut my little finger, not just my thumb. So I kind of hid the blood, because I was embarrassed by what I'd done, and he handed me the knife, and I made my way to the clerk at the front, and paid for the knife and left. And I thought, how ironic. I'm all happy. I'm getting a new knife. And I'm not even out of the store, and I've cut myself on one. And I thought, Lord, there's got to be a lesson in this somewhere. And it strikes me that this is a great illustration for our preaching today. Because this is just the way that most people are with the Bible. They handle the Word incompetently. And if you need to be careful with a pocket knife, how much more must you exercise caution with the sword of the Spirit? Now, that clerk standing there watching me fumble with these knives would not have been unkind to tell me, you know, you're not handling those knives properly. Be careful, you might cut yourself. Looking back now, I wish he had warned me. And are we not even more loving to warn false teachers about their bad interpretations of the Scriptures? If your friend really is wrong in his understanding of the Bible, it's not uncharitable to tell him so. They can hurt themselves not knowing how to handle Scripture. I thought to myself, meditating on this, you know, I should be careful about giving out Bibles to people, at least not give them one without much prayer that God would help them not to hurt themselves with the book. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's warning the Pharisees, you are wrong not knowing the Scriptures. They didn't understand how to use the Bible. Jesus also told them they didn't know the power of God. They didn't know the power of God. Now, they probably would have conceded intellectually that God is omnipotent. He can do all things because that's one of the distinctive traits of God. But they took a dim view of miracles. They took a dim view of miracles, it seems. They were the theological liberals of that day. They had a presuppositional bias against the miraculous. That is, the exercise of the omnipotence of God in striking unusual ways, even to accomplish things ordinarily impossible, like a resurrection of the dead. And this same skepticism about God's power is what causes people to doubt a general and bodily resurrection of everyone who ever lived. I cited Chuck Smith this morning as basically arguing against the literal bodily resurrection of the same bodies in which we lived on the grounds of it's too hard for God to do that. Well, it's a miracle. I might say to him, you do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Now, Matthew and Mark have less detail than Luke does about the remainder of this account. So come back with me to Luke chapter 20 and we'll use the Lucan text to finish the exposition. First of all, I would point out to you about Jesus' answer two things. First of all, the contrast he drew. The contrast he drew. Look at verse 34. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Now let me read that again because a little bit of a different emphasis would be helpful. Jesus answering and said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels, and are the children of God, being children of the resurrection. Now, the way I read that, you could clearly pick up on this contrast. Contrast between this world, which is the present, here and now, and that world, which is yet future. This world and that world. And Jesus is saying, there's a big difference between this world and that world, which is to come. And you know that even after 2,000 years of the Lord explaining this, we still live in this world and are waiting for that world. Or the language of the New King James Version is, this age and that age. We're still living in this age, and that age has not yet dawned on the world because the Lord Jesus Christ has not returned. So Jesus is here giving an answer that highlights this conspicuous New Testament eschatology of the two ages, this age and the age to come. When you think about the doctrine of the future, that is, eschatology, you should generally think in terms of two ages. this age in which we now live and the age to come. Because that's the way both Jesus and the apostles conceived of things eschatologically, as is evident from the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, I want to show that to you, I don't want you just to take my word for it. Look at these several passages, and we're not going to linger on any of them long. Matthew 12:32, this is the warning about the unpardonable sin. In Matthew 12:32, Jesus said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Not in this age, nor in the age to come. In other words, this is an eternal sin which will never, ever, ever be forgiven. Anyone who actually commits the unpardonable sin is certainly, irrevocably damned to hell. There's no salvation for that person. That's the way I understand Jesus' words. Look at Matthew 13:40. Matthew 13:40. As the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of this world. The end of this world. In other words, this age or this world has an end, and after this age there's another age, which is a new age or a new world that has not yet appeared. Look with me at verse 43 of Matthew 13. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun. I'm sorry. I wanted to read to you from verse 40 to 43. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, that is, after judgment day, after the return of Christ, after the resurrection of all the dead and the condemnation of all the wicked, then, in the new age, the age to come, shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 30, please. This is such an important foundation for clear thinking on eschatology. I emphasize it for your benefit. Luke 18:30. Let's start with verse 29 to make a complete sentence. And Jesus said to his disciples, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Now for the epistles. Ephesians 1, verse 21. Paul uses very long sentences in this letter to the Ephesians, so we'll simply read a fragment of the sentence in verse 21. He's speaking about Christ being raised far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And then two more citations from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, first of all. This is, by the way, why you need to memorize the names of the books of the Bible in order. If you haven't already done that, you can quickly jump to passages without looking them up in your table of contents. Hebrews 2, verse 5. I'm sorry. That doesn't look like the verse I wanted. Oh, yes it is. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come of which we speak. So there's a reference to this coming world or age in Hebrews 6:5. Speaking again about those who have fallen away irrevocably. And it describes them as having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is not an unusual construct for thinking about time and the progress of time. There is this age and there is the age to come. The dividing line between these two ages is called the last day. It's the end of the world. The great event of that last day is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That is a time when all the dead will be raised at once, together, bodily, from the graves, and stand before Christ for a general judgment. The sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, as Jesus describes it in Matthew 25. And I want to show you that these things are plainly taught in the Word of God, because I'm telling you, none of the Christians that consider themselves dispensationalists believe this way. But it's right there in your Bible. Look with me at another string of text that I would show you. Remember from this morning, Job 19:25-26. There's quite a bit of eschatology right here in the text. Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that He shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. This is the end. It's a reference to Jesus Christ without mentioning His name. Job refers to the latter day, that is, the last day, the end of the world, and the appearance of His Redeemer, His public appearance to earth. He will stand, the King James Version says, at the latter day, upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. This implies a resurrection of the dead and decayed body of Job at the time when the Lord, His Redeemer, stands upon the earth in the last day. Well, the rest of the Bible just builds on that eschatology. Details, adds to them, further information about what will happen at the end of the world when Christ returns. Look at Daniel chapter 12, for example. And many of them that sleep, I'm reading verse 2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now, it's not implying that some of them won't awake. It's just saying that the dead will be raised and there will be many of them. And some of them will awake to everlasting life, speaking about the resurrection, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see the general resurrection here implied? The many myriads of human beings who are dead at the end and have been laid to rest, so to speak, in the ground, will come alive again. And Scripture, death is compared to a sleep, so it's not surprising that a resurrection is compared to them waking up after so many years. And some of them will awake to everlasting life. They'll be saved. Or they'll have a glorious resurrection. And some will awake to shame and everlasting contempt. What Jesus called the resurrection of damnation. John chapter 5, verse 28. Come with me to Matthew 25. The great prophecy about judgment day at the end of the world Jesus gave before He was crucified. And the whole thing is compelling for a general resurrection and judgment, but we'll just read the first two verses. Matthew 25:31-32. And note how Jesus links His return with all these events, resurrection and judgment, and reward and punishment. When the Son of Man, that's a reference to Jesus, shall come in His glory, the second coming of Christ in the Bible is a single simple second coming. It's not in two phases. Not a rapture and then 7 years later a revelation as two distinct events. It's a single, simple second coming. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And the rest of the prophecy describes how the sheep are the real Christians, who not only said they believed in Jesus, but who followed Jesus in acts of service and mercy to the Christians and the churches. And Jesus, which Jesus counted as done to Himself. And these He pronounces blessed, and He invites them to come into the kingdom of grace and glory forever and ever. But then the goats represent the ordinary sinners and the hypocrites on His left hand. And Jesus complains about them that they didn't serve Him. And they say, Lord, when did we ever see You and not help You? And the Lord said famously, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it not to Me. And then the prophecy ends with this summary statement in verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. If that is not a general resurrection and judgment at the second coming of Christ, I don't know what more biblical proof anyone could ask. Isn't that straightforward? There's no twisting the Scriptures or reading into the Scriptures or hocus-pocus theological magic trick I'm pulling here. That's what it says. Isn't it? Isn't that what it says, brethren? Look next at John chapter 6, verse 40. And when you let your mind yield to the whole counsel of God in Scripture, you start to discover a beautiful harmony among all the biblical passages. There is no true conflict or contradiction between any passages of Scripture because God wrote the whole book from beginning to end. John chapter 6, verse 40. And this, Jesus said, is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up. When? At the last day. What is the last day? It's that day that is the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come. It's the hinge between now, the present, and eternity, future. Look at Acts chapter 24, verse 15. Acts 24, verse 15. This is Paul testifying of his hope, his confident hope and expectation about the resurrection of the dead. And he says, I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that is, his enemies who were Pharisees, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now look at 1 Corinthians, a general resurrection of all people, no matter whether they were righteous or wicked. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. Here's a very important passage describing the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. And it says in this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, and afterward they that are Christ at His coming. In other words, Christ's own bodily resurrection from the tomb on the third day was the beginning of the manifestation of this resurrection power of God for the eternal kingdom. He was the first fruits, in other words. And those who belong to Christ, that is, the redeemed of Christ, those for whom He died, they will be raised afterward. When? Well, at His second coming. afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. And of course, Paul is writing after Christ had come the first time and had already gone back to heaven. So he has in view the future second coming of Christ. And what did he say about that second coming? Then cometh the end. The end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So you see how that the passage says that Christ rose from the dead first, but then those who belong to Christ will be raised when He returns in power and glory and puts down all the enemies of God's people. And that is the end. That's when all enemies of the church are destroyed. I'm just slightly paraphrasing the text. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. People sometimes look at me in amazement and say, Pastor Meadows, but don't you believe in the rapture? Oh, I believe Christ is returning. And I believe everything the Bible says about that, including this passage. What I object to is taking this passage out of its larger biblical context and implying that this is not the end of the world. Or that this happens not when Christ returns in power and glory, but 7 years before, at the beginning of a so-called tribulation period. That's what I object to. But look at the text. We can accept it on face value for what it says. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that means we who are still physically alive when Jesus Christ returns to earth, we will not prevent or precede them which are asleep. That's a euphemism for which have died. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. How? Secretly? In some kind of secret rapture that no one knows what's happened, who's left behind? No. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, the trumpet. I mean, it's unmistakable. When Christ returns, no one is going to not know that He came back. It'll be public and unmistakable. He will come back with all this fanfare, this heavenly fanfare, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this passage doesn't mention the resurrection of the wicked dead because it's not part of Paul's point in bringing the topic up to the believers of Thessalonica. It just doesn't mention that the wicked dead are raised on that same day during the time when Christ returns, but they will be. It just wasn't the comforting truth that the church at Thessalonica needed to hear in the context of their situation. They had heard rumors that Christ had, that they were thinking that maybe, since some of their Christian loved ones had died before Christ returned, that they would be left out of the blessings of the eternal kingdom. And Paul is saying, no, no. In fact, we won't precede them. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive will be caught up with them. They're not going to miss anything. They just have, there's no reason to mention the resurrection of the wicked dead, but it happens at the same time. And then Revelation 22:12, look at this, last chapter of the Bible, and taken together with all the other scriptures we've seen, it's perfectly clear what it means. Revelation 22:12, Jesus speaking and says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." If your works in your life have been only evil continually, Christ is going to reward you, that is, punish you, for your sins. If your works have been Work, good works produced by the Spirit dwelling in you, works which God Himself will approve by grace, then Christ is going to reward you according to the measure of your faithfulness to Him and your, well, according to your works. Not because you deserve it, it's a reward of grace, but it still is, every person's reward is according to or in keeping with their works, whatever they were during their earthly lives. I clarify this as I have because this church and I myself have a dispensational background, and we really need to wash our brains thoroughly from a lot of that, those complicated charts and diagrams and things, and think of the return of Jesus Christ in more simple biblical terms the way the Bible presents it. Now, come back with me then to Luke chapter 20. And let me show you now how the Lord contrasts this age with the age to come. Luke 20, verse 34. Now, Jesus draws basically two major differences between life in this world, here and now, and life in the world to come, later, after His return. And the first great difference between this age and the age to come, which Jesus mentions, is marriage. The children of this world, that doesn't mean children as in juveniles, it means people who are, it's a Hebrew expression, children of this world. It means this world is our turf. This is where we belong. This is where we live. Children of this world, people who are part of this age, that is us. People here and now marry and are given in marriage. That those two phrases are not empty repetition. Marrying is what men do. Being given in marriage is what happens to ladies when they should marry a man. You know, in the biblical mindset, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, men and women are not identical. And socially, there are particular roles for them to play. Male leadership and the responsibility of men to lead in their marriages and in their families and to govern their children and even to have some parental relationship to adult children, especially daughters, is expected and assumed in the Scriptures. If you look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe, one that is a little difficult until you understand this. I understand it myself to be describing how that a godly father who has a single daughter must weigh carefully whether he should give her in marriage to a suitor or not give her in marriage to a suitor. So the Lord is speaking about males and females when He says the children of this world marry, that's the males, and are given in marriage, those are the females. But they which shall be counted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. A couple interesting things about this. First of all, the Lord Jesus is saying that in the eternal state, human beings do not marry, are not in a marriage state. You know, we'll all be single for eternity in terms of matrimony. We'll all be single. Now, this contradicts the widely held beliefs of many people who think of themselves as Christians, who may even be Christians. I think there's a sentimental belief that husbands and wives continue their marriages in heaven. You know, that's not right. That's not true. I think if the evidence is clear that Christians will know each other in heaven, but the wedding vows, when we take them, are until death do us part. Kathy, dear, your experience of being married to me is quickly coming to an end. You won't have to be married to me for much longer. You're not still married to your spouse in heaven. If both you and your spouse are saved and you go to heaven, you'll both enjoy the Lord's favorable presence there and, for all I know, each other's company in a saintly way, but you won't be married any longer. This also contradicts the Mormon heresy of celestial marriage, which they're serious about. Mormons can go to a Mormon temple, I don't know if you knew this, and go through a man-made ritual that I think they refer to as celestial marriage. And the idea is it's two married people getting married in a spiritual way. And their doctrine is that if you are married in this ceremony, celestial marriage, you are married for eternity. And you will even be able to bear children in the eternal state. It's a heresy. Jesus squarely contradicts it when he says that people in the eternal state neither marry nor are given in marriage. By the way, he says here, they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection of the dead. I'm persuaded he means by that those who are the righteous ones, when he says accounted worthy to obtain that world, and they are the ones who will enter into the glorious kingdom of God, or what we commonly call heaven. They are the ones that will have a blessed resurrection. It's not that the others aren't resurrected, but they don't have a blessed resurrection. So you see, in Jesus' first response in this chapter of Luke to the Sadducees, he blows their argument totally out of the water. There's no problem of polyandry for the hypothetical Jewish woman and her former seven Jewish husbands, because nobody will be married in the eternal state. So it's a stupid argument. The Sadducees bring a stupid argument that there can be no resurrection because then they would have to be married, in some cases, to multiple partners, even women with multiple husbands. No, they don't. Because no one is actually married in the eternal state. That by itself deflates their whole argument. That's one of the differences between this age and the age to come. This age has marriage. The age to come does not have marriage. Well, brethren, I've got that agonizing dilemma now about time and preaching a sermon. And I'm not sure what I'm going to do next Lord's Day for this. But for now, I think I want to stop right here. I know it's an abrupt... I hope you're not too jarred in your spirit by the cessation of preaching. But I don't have any more time to preach this afternoon. So let's stop here, and God willing, in one opportunity or another, maybe next Lord's Day, we'll resume where we left off.
The Lord help us to benefit from what we've heard.